All right, Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to begin again at verse 1 because this is just such a powerful passage, a section of Scripture, and it all goes together as one congruent thought. So we're going to pick up at kind of this part 2. We left off around verse 5 last week. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 from the New American Standard. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Last week, we looked primarily at verses 1 through 5. Verse 2, he says, be of the same mind, the same love, and have the same spirit. There is unity in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, I was making the argument, was giving us these things to at least the Philippian church, but by extension, all of us, as a way to stand firm against persecution and trial that would be coming to them, that they were facing and would face. He's saying, I want you all to do everything as one, to be unified, so focused on the Holy Spirit that you can stand firm in the evil day. He says, and here's a couple ways in how we do this. He starts to give this list in verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfishness or conceit. So we talked a little bit about what it means to be selfish, of putting others before yourself. And sometimes there's this sneakiness, right, of we kind of serve others, but we can also, if we're not careful, do so in a way that is inward focused. He says also, but with humility, regard one another as more important than yourself. So put others first, put them above you. Don't just serve yourselves and your wants and desires, but put others above you. In verse 4, he says, not just with personal interest, but also for others. Don't just look at your own needs. And it's this kind of this same theme over and over. He's saying it in various different words. And it's very clear that we are to put others before ourselves in the body of Christ. And that preserves us in the day of trouble and trial and tribulation. And then in verse 5, he says this, and we had to skip down to verse 8 to get the whole thought together, because it's in the middle of this great theological, doctrinal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 punch. It's a flurry of hits here. But he says, have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. And verse 8 says it's humility. We are to have this same way of living. And I want to take this morning and look at how Christ lived in these short little section of verses and see if we can't glean any application for us. I'm going to teach through this firstly. There's a lot of good little nuggets, I think, if we can kind of stretch our thinking and what these verses mean. At face value, they're powerful. But as you dig into them in the Greek, we might get a little bit more. And then I'm going to end very shortly at the end with a little bit of application for what it means to us and how we can't follow in the footsteps of Christ Jesus. Verse 5 and 6, again, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's some difficult and unique Greek here. It's probably very evident just by observation, certainly by comparing various translations. Yours may have said something very different than mine, and that's going to be the case for all of these verses. These verses describe Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. That means Jesus before he was born in Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph. He existed. He existed in the form of God. The apostle simply says he existed. Jesus was not created as the Mormons suggest. He simply was. In Genesis chapter 1, all the way back in the very beginning, the creation account, God says to himself, "Let us make man in our image." Who is the us? He is speaking amongst, I believe, the Godhead, the Trinity. He's saying, Jesus, Holy Spirit, and myself, we're all got together, we are God, and we've decided we are going to make man in our image. A trinity of trinities. And that's what he did. We see this also in John chapter 1, verse 2. Jesus was with God, and he has been God since before the beginning. That's only possible if he simply exists as God. Existing is the Greek word hyparcho. It is most often translated in the New Testament as the word be. He be in the form of God. Bad grammar, good translation. He be in the form of God. The word is often frequently used to describe possession. Here's an example. Zacchaeus stooped and said to the Lord, "Behold, half of my possessions I will give to the poor." Same word. Jesus existed. Jesus existed in the form of God. Jesus possessed the form of God. What did his form look like? Well, the pre-incarnate Christ, we think of in the Old Testament, we call these theophanies, more specifically Christophanies, when Christ Jesus appeared before he was born. Who can think of one? In what form did he come? In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob wrestled with a man who we found out would be Jesus, I believe. He wrestled with God. In Exodus chapter 3, we see the face of Christ in a fiery bush, a Christophany. In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua is greeted by this warrior with a sword. So we see this bush, we see this man, we see this warrior, and to Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac twice, and we see this angel greets them, as it was described. So Jesus took on many forms. When he came to be born, he took on that of a babe. We'll see here in a bondservant, more specifically. This is what the form of God looks like. It takes on many shapes. The word form is morphe. It signifies an external appearance, which one pastor James Kennedy said, it, quote, fully expresses the being which underlies it. That might bring some scripture to your mind. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature." That's what it means to look like the form of God. Jesus is the form of God. He is the exact representation of his nature. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that we saw the glory of God in the face of Christ. We beheld God's glory by looking simply at Jesus. Colossians 2:9, "In Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus' form looked just like God because he is God. Other commentators explain that the original word morphe is very difficult to translate because we often, when we use the word form, we think of a shape of something. You form something, this is what it looks like, appears like. But the idea in ancient Greek was not that. The idea is much more of mode or essence. Jesus is in essence God. He's the mode of God. It's an expression of God, if you will. It's not the shape or the figure. It says, "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." The King James Version says, robbery. Did not regard equality a thing to be robbed. The root of the word might be familiar to some of you scholars, is harpazo. It means a snatching away. This is the word that is used to describe the snatching, the catching up of, you know, being caught up in the Lord with in the air. It's the very same word, a thing to be grasped. Or so we're, think of Jesus is not clasping or grasping or snatching at equality with God. He didn't consider seizing God's equality a thing. And here's probably the idea behind this phrase. Jesus did not cling to the prerogatives and the privileges of his deity-ness. Of his deity. To say that another way, Jesus wasn't trying to achieve equality with the Father because he already had it. He didn't lose it. He couldn't lose it. Yet, verse 7 says something very interesting, and here's where we're going to go down a little rabbit hole this morning. It says, but he emptied himself. He wasn't snatching at equality with God, yet Jesus Christ self-emptied. He poured out. He made himself to no effect, is how you might translate that in Greek. Jesus Christ did not snatch or catch or clasp or reach for equality with God, and yet he poured himself out. En kenosin. Many Bible scholars are quick to issue cautions over this verse. I got down a deep, dark, terrifying rabbit trail. I could see no light at the end. I can't tell you, I must have spent 4 or 5 hours down this commentary. And here's what the concern is about. I'll ask it in a question form. Do you know what Jesus was emptying himself of? The truth is that the scripture doesn't explicitly say what he emptied himself of. It just says he emptied himself. And the scholars, there's a whole group of people out there, and I'm just going to leave this out there for you to wrestle with. If you have questions, come talk to me. Don't shoot the messenger. Is that we might take this concept too far and might believe that Christ emptied himself of his deity. The theory is known as kenoticism, of which there are several flavors. Kenoticism, K-E-N-O, if you want to look it up, K-E-N-O-T-I-C-I-S-M, kenoticism. You guys didn't know you guys were getting a school lesson here today. I know, sometimes it can be boring. Here are, this is neither particularly useful information or helpful, important, but nonetheless, here are the terms. There's ontological kenoticism, some real big words, right? There's ontological, there's functional kenoticism, and there's cosmological kenoticism. So later we can hash out which flavor you are. And then you can go around witnessing to others. They say, oh, are you a functional kenoticist? And they'll be like, what on earth are you talking about? Do you love Jesus? Great. All right, Jesus, I do not believe, lost his total divinity when he became man. It's not possible for God to cease being God or even being less of God. And while I personally believe that Jesus did, in fact, lay aside certain privileges and powers while he walked on earth for those 33 years as a man, that did not mean that he was less of God. I personally believe Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. He lived life and set example for a way of a man, how we as men and women of God can live. He set aside his omniscience and his omnipresence. He contained himself to the body of a man, yet he still fully was God. It's 100% man and 100% God. We've also referred to this, sometimes you may have heard the term, I believe Pastor Vince has shared this term before, it's the hypostatic union. It's how one being can be unified into two beings at once. Jesus isn't 200%, that doesn't mathematically work. He's 100%, he's not 50% and 50%. He's 100% God and 100% man. You take it up with him when you get there, he'll explain it, I'm sure. Jesus did not cease to be God. He clearly associated himself with Yahweh. He called himself or received, he says, I am. He said that as a man before he received glory post-resurrection. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. God dwelt with us. He didn't cease to be God when he dwelt. And we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus did not subtract his deity, rather humanity was added to his nature. Now, this is a little bit nuanced. It's not particularly important. The point is, Jesus is fully God and fully man when he lived on earth. You don't need to remember kenoticism. There's not a quiz on this later. The next phrase immediately following in kenosin bolsters this thought. And sometimes I think we can go too far in just reading one little English word or even in Greek. But I will point out that the phraseology of Paul here, he says he took on the form of a bondservant. So he emptied himself, and yet he takes. And there's this thought that I repeatedly ran into from commentator after commentator. It's not by subtraction, but by addition. Kenosin means he emptied himself by addition. He took on the form of a bondservant. So that's why I went over these forms that we see of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. The form of God in the fiery bush. The form of God as a man is described as an angel. And here, he takes on another form. He becomes a bond servant. When Jesus emptied himself, he set aside certain privileges. His kenosis was the act of veiling his divine glory and living a restrained life. Church, I want you to know this. The Son of God went from cosmic sovereignty to bondservant, and that should cause us to pause. The Lord of all humbled himself and became a slave. The form of a bondservant. Here's that word morphe again. It's the same word, form. He existed in the form of God, but now he took on the form of a slave. Beloved, Jesus didn't simply become in the essence of a man. He became in the essence a slave. That's the form he took on. Everything he could do would be done in humble service to the Father. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that the Father does. He took on the form as a bondservant. The Son of Man did not come to serve, but what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom. That was his purpose. That was his express identity, his morphe. His form became wrapped up in the identity and essence of serving the entire world. That's the argument that the Apostle Paul is making here. Now, verse 8 essentially repeats this. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he uses a different word here. It's not morphe, form. His appearance is the word schema. He was changed into that of a man. Again, there's this. I wish I could explain these words better. I wish I could have read some other scholars. Great, here's the pinpoint definition of how to use these words, but I didn't. There are two different words. His morphe changed. His form, his essence. But his schema, his appearance, was something that changed into that of a man. His morphe, it never really alters, but it takes on a different form or shape, if you will. But his schema did change. Barclay says, morphe is never altered in Greek. Schema is the outward form which changes from time to time and circumstance to circumstance. So here in verse 8 it says, being found in a schema as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. John says, the Word became flesh. That is, God became man. Christ added humanity to himself, and then what do we read next? He added manness to himself, and then he humbled himself. We're talking about putting others before you. What it looks like to have others' interests above your own. How to maintain unity of being the same mind, the same spirit, to have compassion for one another. And Paul points to Christ Jesus. He says, Jesus lived this out for you in a perfect way, having humbled himself to the point of death, even the death on a cross. I think we all know that Jesus didn't want to go through that. He was stressed, remember, to the point of sweating drops of blood. Luke describes it that way. Jesus says, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours be done. Christ didn't want to go through it. As a man, I believe he was experiencing deep emotion and grief, not wanting to go through the pain of death and crucifixion. And yet, he humbled himself and was obedient to the calling and the mission which the Father had given him. Now, this just was not just any old mission, right? The mission was to die. In fact, really, the mission was to suffer, to be put up on the cross, to be hung. And he didn't do that for himself. He did it for you and me. Christ died for you. God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Beloved, Almighty God, the Son, humbled himself to save us from our sin. He didn't have to do that. He didn't need to do that. Do you know, he's all powerful. He's sovereign. He could have wiped us out with a word, a blink, and started over afresh. We probably deserve that. We do deserve that. He could have condemned us to hell. That would have been within reason, once you understand the goodness of God. He could have never made us to begin with, sparing himself the heartache and the hurt. I know what man's going to do. They're going to reject me. I'm not going to bother. But he didn't, did he? God had his eyes on our redemption from before the beginning of time. He knew Adam would disobey, yet he made him anyway. He knew sin would enter the world, but he also knew that his Son would redeem. Thanks be to God for this wonderful gift of salvation, all because Christ, the Son of God, humbled himself. He came off that high throne, and he came down to the earth as a babe that he might live to die for you and me. This is the humility of Jesus that we are to emulate. How did Jesus humble himself? That God would take on the form of a man. Not a more glorious creature like an angel. That God would wrap himself in this frail and broken body. He was humble in that he was born into an obscure, oppressed place. O little town of Bethlehem. What good could come out of Nazareth where he was raised? He was humble in that he was born into poverty among a despised people. Joseph and Mary's being so poor that they could only offer up 2 turtle doves. He was humble in that he was born as a child instead of appearing as a man. You ever think about that? Why did he have to come that way? Or was there requirements that said he had to? God wrote the scripture. He could do it however he wanted. Yes, he fulfilled prophecy, but God's the one who prophesied it. He's humble in submitting to an earthly father and a mother as a child. He was humble in the long wait until he launched into his public ministry. Can you imagine Jesus walking around? He's like, okay, it's time. It's my time. 8 years old. He starts doing miracles and he says, I'm the Son of God. Yet, there he was, even probably around 30. It's not my time, Mother. What would you have me do with these pots? He was humble in the companions and the disciples that he chose. He didn't take the leaders. Who did he take? Stinky fishermen. Uneducated men. Come and follow me. He was humble in the temptations that he allowed himself to endure. He was humble in his weakness and his hunger and his thirst and the tiredness that he endured. He was God. He didn't have to go through all that. Wouldn't you have been okay with salvation if Jesus decided, well, I don't need a nap? It wouldn't have taken anything away from the gospel, would it? Yet he experienced it for you and I. He humbled himself to the point of death. He humbled himself in total obedience to the Heavenly Father. He humbled himself in submission to the Holy Spirit. He humbled himself in choosing and submitting to the death of the cross. He humbled himself in the agony of death. He humbled himself in shame and in mocking, in public humiliation. We might even imagine a scenario where it was possible where the Son of God might become a man and pay for the sins of the world without all this humiliation. Couldn't he have just added, he'd come at 33 and said, here I am, I'm the Son of God, I've come to take away your sins. He might have died in some secret corner of the earth where no one could see him and ridicule him. He might have appeared before men only in his transfigured glory. Look at me. He might have taught men just what they needed to hear and then suffered quickly and gone. Yet he did not. He humbled himself, and he did it for the surpassing greatness of the salvation, God's work in us. To the point of death, even the death on the cross, I'll remind you that the cross of Christ Jesus was something that was not even fitting for a Roman citizen. They were not allowed to be crucified. It was so dark and painful that even the Jews despised it. You can read it in Scripture yourself in Deuteronomy and Galatians. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. This is the climax and the extent of Jesus' humility and obedience. He died the death of a cross. I want to remind you that the crucifixion was not for effect, it was not just for glory, it was for you. He did it to fill Scripture because he loved you. One commentator referred to the death on the cross as the bottom rung in the ladder from the throne of God, adding that Jesus came all the way down to the most despised death of all, a condemned criminal on the accursed cross. And how did Jesus endure it? How did the Son of God endure the cross? In humility. Not look at me. Look at my glory. Behold my power. You're all wrong. You'll see. He was a silent lamb before the slaughter. He was stripped. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was cursed. Save yourself, you who call yourself God. Isaiah 53 says that he would be numbered among the transgressors. Oh, the restraint. Oh, the humility. The creator of the world hung on the cross by his creation. And I want you to hear this, and I want you to think through this. I want you to dwell on this. Jesus' death on the cross shows that there was absolutely no limit to which God would go through for you. He was willing to take on the most despiseful and shameful thing just to seek and to save you. This also shows the depravity of our sin and our state, that Jesus would have to lower himself to this point just to save us. Oh, how wicked our sin must be that God would require such a horrific atonement, the death of his own son. Can you praise him? Would you praise him? Spurgeon said, the lower he stoops to save us, the higher we ought to lift him in our adoring reverence. Blessed be his name. He stoops and stoops and stoops. And when he reaches our level and becomes a man, he still stoops and stoops and stoops lower and deeper yet. And it was for this reason, verse 9, that God highly exalted him. A more better translation is that God super exalted him, or God exalted him with all exaltation. Now just pause and meditate on this. Jesus Christ did not crown himself. The Father crowned him. No, Jesus did not elevate himself to the throne of majesty. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. But God, it's the Father who exalted him. He bestowed upon him the name above every name. He exalted him up into heaven and he placed him on the throne. God was not embarrassed of his reputation of what he had become. He said it's because of what he has done in humbling himself that he is worthy to be exalted in the heavens. God shimmers with great pride to observe the victory of his Son on the cross. He bestowed on them the name above every name, not simply a great name. God gave him the name blank. It's the one above every names. Can't you wait to hear it? Aren't you excited? This goes beyond the name Yahweh. That name, you know, the Jews can't even say. It's too holy. It's the name above that name. You remember times when God would change names in the Old Testament? It would often signify a turning point, something new. You think of any? Sarah. Sarai. Sarai to Sarah. Abram to Abraham. Jacob became Simeon, became Peter. Cephas. God is taking the name of Yeshua and he gives him a new name. Your work has been accomplished. There's a new ministry for you. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Not only is Jesus exalted by the Father, but the whole world is brought into submission to him. Now, this verse is not implying universal salvation. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. This is not about universal salvation. Rather, it means that every personal being will ultimately confess Christ's lordship. That is either with joyful faith or resentment and despair. Every knee will bow. Do you remember in Matthew 4, it's in Luke 4 also, the account of the devil coming to Jesus and tempting. I'll give you all of this, all the kingdoms of the earth, if you would simply what? Bow down and worship me. Oh, the devil had something else coming, didn't he? Not only did the angel Lucifer fail to worship God, he tempted Jesus to worship him, but he's going to be the one to eventually bow before Christ Jesus. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's the totality of creation. They will recognize the superiority of Jesus Christ. The angels will bow, the demons will bow, humans will bow, those long dead, those currently alive, those not yet born, they're all going to bow. Every single individual will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only will they acknowledge Jesus, they'll confess it. Confess what? Jesus is Lord. The word is a word we use frequently, but we rarely think of the depth of this word, Lord. It's kurios. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, it was translated into Greek, it's called the Septuagint. When they came to the word, the tetragrammaton, that cannot be named, the most holy name of God that cannot be pronounced, Yahweh, what we call Yahweh, some people call it Jehovah, because we're not exactly sure how to pronounce it because the vowels were lost, the pronunciation was so holy we can't say it. That name. When they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, they used the word kurios, Lord. So when Paul's writing here, it's more than just, yeah, Jesus is my Lord, right? We sing songs about it, Lord. We talk about the Lord of our life. This word has a whole lot more depth to it. He's saying Jesus Christ is going to be confessed as the most holy name, Yahweh. Beloved, when we worship Jesus as Lord, we are implying that we are going to be subservient to him in every way, in every area of our lives. I read that in the Roman Empire, all residents of the empire were required to swear an allegiance and an oath to Caesar. They would be required to burn some incense and declare Caesar as Kurios. But Paul's writing here to this Roman colony, and he says, not only will everyone bow to the name above every name, but they will acknowledge and declare that it's actually Jesus who is Kurios. I want to ask you who your Lord is. Who have you made Lord of your life? Beloved, God's Son, Jesus, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is over all and in all. Magnify your view of him. We can't even fathom the depths of his status, and yet he wants to know you. He wants to be known by you. He wants nothing more than to be intimate with you. This God, above all, desires to know you. He set aside all his privileges as God just to rescue us from the consequences of our sin. It doesn't make sense, does it? It shouldn't be this way, but this is the truth. This is what he wrote to us. The God of all glory lowered himself so that he could bring us up to himself. Let us review, lest we miss some of the depth of this passage. P.E.'s paraphrase translation. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Humility. Even as Jesus emptied himself, taking on humanity to save humanity, he humbled himself, even willingly dying by crucifixion. Because of this, God super exalted him and changed his name so that everyone who has no choice but to rightfully acknowledge him for who he is, Almighty God. It is all too easy for us to read the following description of Jesus and we admire it from a distance. Thank you, Lord. Yes, it's wonderful to be reminded of the richness of what Jesus is and what he's done for us, but we must not ignore that there is application for us too. We must see these words for something that we must enter into and imitate. For starters, there is a tendency, I think, to long for the exaltation component, but skip the humility. Lord, I want to be with you. I want praise and glory. Yet, are we willing to lay our life down like Christ did to get there? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. God's word teaches that humility is a prerequisite for exaltation. It was the humility of Christ that led to honor. It was the cross that led to the crown. Beloved, grace does flow downhill, but it raises us with Christ in the end. I wonder if you've ever humbled yourself before Jesus. Have you made him your Lord? To enter into God's presence, you must bow. You must, to receive grace, you must kneel at the foot of the cross. And not only there, the way we interact with others, the way we serve, it begins with humility, doesn't it? It's not fun to scrub toilets. Sometimes we've got to keep peace and unity in the church, to serve others. That's the beauty of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. To lower yourself and do a subservient task, a menial task, is to elevate others. And that's what Christ Jesus did for us. The world's mantra is, make your name great. Be anything you can be. Be famous. Be big. Collect followers and likes. But God says, bow your knee to the name that is above every name. James 4:6 says, God gives grace to the humble. Matthew 23:12 says, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Contrary to popular belief, you don't climb to get to God. You lower yourself. And if you've never done that before, I want to invite you this morning to humble yourself before God Almighty, to invite him and say, Jesus, I need you. Would you lower yourself a rung or two before the presence of Almighty God? Remember, the Apostle Paul did not give this description of Jesus simply for the theological education of those at Philippi. He gave it to them to aid them in understanding his own hardships and to equip them to endure the hardship that they would experience. And I want to invite you into this very same exhortation, that we might humble ourselves to the point of self-sacrifice like Christ Jesus, putting God's plans above our own, God's desires above our own, that we would lower ourselves, humble ourselves to the point where we are only concerned with God's mission for us, even if that means death on a cursed tree. Because that's what Jesus did for us. And that's what the Apostle Paul points to. He says, be like Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves. Takes on a whole other meaning, doesn't it? When you think about all that he did for you. Be like Christ. That's easy. Have this attitude, death. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for living a perfect example life for us. Beloved, you and I are being exhorted to follow in the pattern of Jesus' life, a patient, humble obedience. Let's not miss the purpose of this passage because of its rich theology. Jesus doesn't say, come to me, all you who are confident in crushing it. He's looking for the lowly of mind. He's looking for the lowly of heart. We must humble ourselves before God so that he can exalt us. The problem is that many of us want a God that serves us and not a God that we must obey. We want him so we can call out on him for blessings. Lord, I like these promises. Give them. Give me, give me, give me. We don't care much for the throne demanding surrender. And what's the result of this? A church culture where God is so distant, his truth is so soft, and his people are too proud. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Humility. In many cases, we've become the first narcissist church of blank. Narcissistic pastors leading narcissistic congregation. Beloved, let me ask you this. Would you crucify your selfish desires with me? Would you join me in praying to ask Holy Spirit to realign your desires and wants with what God's are? Would you ask God to humble yourself, to humble you to the point of death?